Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 in our study in our morning worship service. And I wanted to bring again to the broadcast here today some of the points that I was making this past Lord's Day on the text that we were looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just remind folks a little bit about where we have been thus far. Peter has once again done something that he did in the chapter 1. That is, he has started by looking first at what the indicatives are of the people of God. For 10 verses here in chapter 2, he does nothing more than talk to them about who they are in Christ. And then, after talking to them about who they are in Christ and showing them all of these wonderful privileges that they enjoy as the people of God, he then moves into the imperatives afterwards. And there's quite a few imperatives that come afterwards that Peter lays out and calls upon the people of God to do certain things. So the first part of it is who they are and then what they do afterwards. And that's a pattern that we find not only here with Peter in this first epistle, in his first chapter, and now in his second chapter, the exact same pattern is being shown, but it's a pattern that we find throughout the Word of God. We move from doctrine to deeds. Doctrine to deeds is the progression that we find in the Scriptures, and it's very important that we keep that in mind. It's, I think that it helps the people of God, obviously, because this is the methodology that is given to us by God Himself in the Word of God. But it helps them in a very practical ways, I think, and so that they, if you just begin with the deeds, if that's where the focus is primarily and initially and so forth, you have an opportunity or the likelihood of petering out in the work. You won't be able to sustain it because it doesn't have enough of a foundation laid first before these other items are added on afterwards. And so Peter very wisely here lays this out first in speaking about the indicatives and then moving on to the imperatives. And that's what we've been looking at in our study. Now, in the second chapter here, in particular, Peter has been in the part that we're in, starting from verse 4 all the way down to verse 10, Peter has been talking about a couple of different subjects here. First of all, he was talking about that the people of God are a spiritual people. And then secondly, in the closing verses of that segment that I just highlighted there from 4 to 10, he talks about that the people of God are a special people. So I spent a number of broadcasts talking about them being a spiritual people. And now we're in that section in verses 8, 9, and 10 that specifically highlight the fact that the people of God are a special people. I've said along the way that Peter doesn't just say, oh, you're a special people, you know, without any proof or without any reasons underneath that, kind of much like we see in some parenting today in some ways that young people are treated and so forth, that everybody is special and that we give everybody a trophy just for participating and, you know, constantly these multifaceted efforts at building up self-esteem and so forth. So everybody has got to be told repeatedly how special they are and so forth. That's not what Peter is doing here. In that whole scheme of things, I would just say that if everybody is special, then nobody is special, right? If everybody is equally special, we could say that everybody is equally unique. that there's different aspects about them and so forth. That's something we could say. But as for if you're talking about special in this way, Peter doesn't just throw the term around here. He actually is giving reasons why they are special. And he lists a number of them in the two verses, in verses 9 and 10. Peter says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now, verse 10 then says, "Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so Peter gives these reasons as to why the people of God are the special, not just the spiritual people of God, but the special people of God. And there's where our focus has been. And looking at those four privileges, primarily where our study has been most recently, this is where I'm at in the preaching on Sunday morning. I've already looked at the subject of the chosen generation the last couple of weeks and broken that up into two sections, the chosen part and the generation part. Chosen, speaking of things like predestination and election and even dealing with other aspects of election, such as the idea of that there are people who have gone in a way that they were appointed, as Peter says in verse 8, speaking about the idea of preteration and preterition, and so that they are ordained unto that because they have willfully and wickedly rejected the salvation that God has provided for them, and therefore they were non-elect. They were not those that God had selected from eternity past. So we looked at chosen, we looked at generation, and we saw in generation it had the idea of a race. And specifically, especially in our day and age, where so much is being spoken about related to racial issues, and the church is certainly not immune to that discussion. There's a lot of blogs and so forth, and now conferences about race and so forth that are taking place. But when we looked at that word, we saw that that word actually had to do with the idea of race. And the conclusion there was is that the people of God are the special race of God. They're a race that is made up of all the other races that are here upon the face of the earth. They have the church has its own culture that is uniquely found among the people of God. And it's a superior race. There's only two races that are of any importance in the scripture. One race is the human race, and all men are condemned in their progenitor of the human race, their father Adam. They are all condemned in Adam, and the wrath of God is abiding upon them in the human race. And then there is a heavenly race, and the heavenly race is made up of people from every kindred, tongue, and nation, a subset of the human race, who is a unique people of God, a special people of God, who trace their lineage all the way back to God himself. They are born of God. They are born from above, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. So with those things in mind, I then have been moving on to the next phrase that is found here in this passage, and that next phrase being a royal priesthood. And just like I did with chosen generation, I wanted to look at the two words that make up that term there, that phrase, in two different sermons. So this past week, I looked at the first part of this, that the people of God are a regal people. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the idea that the people of God are a religious people. They're kings on the first part, and then they are priests on the second part. So today I want to focus primarily on the idea where it speaks about the Christians as kings. Christians as kings. That's what Peter says here in this passage. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." And so, you know, I was mentioning last week as part of the outline as well that out of these four items that are mentioned here, that there is these four items have two things that are in common. So these four items being chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, those four privileges have two things that overarching umbrella truths or teachings that are in common with all four of them. One is the corporate identity of the people of God, and the second one is the covenantal identity of God's people as well. So first of all, the corporate identity of God's people is seen in the fact that Peter uses this collective singular in each one of these terms. Generation, priesthood, nation, and people are all singular words, but they represent groups of people, large groups of people, thousands, if not millions of people when he speaks about a chosen race and priesthood, a nation, and people, and so forth. And the point there being that Peter wants our thinking to be centered around the corporate identity in the church. He's not thinking about the individual, but the corporate identity in the church. And the second thing, the covenantal identity of God's people, the reason why I bring that out is Peter couches all of these four privileges in the terms, he's speaking to the New Testament believers, and he couches what he says to them and what their privileges are in terms that were originally delivered to the covenantal people of God in the Old Testament. And so I had taken a week to look at what is a derogatory term that is made against the people of God who hold to what's called covenant theology. And the derogatory term comes most of the time from hyper-dispensationalists who say that the covenant theologians, when they speak about the church as being Israel, they are really promoting something just called replacement theology. They're just taking the Christians in the New Testament and they're replacing it with God's people, the Jews, in the Old Testament. So I took a week to look at that subject, and the conclusion to that was that there is no replacement taking place. The people to whom the promises were given in the Old Testament were not to the entire nation itself, but to a subset within the nation of Israel, the true spiritual people of God, the true believers that were a subset of the Jews themselves. So there was a nation within the nation. There was a people within the people, the broader people of Israel. And that is the group that Paul refers to as the true Israel of God. And that group that was the subset in the Old Testament is now being pictured in the New Testament as a subset of the entire human race. So the promises are not to the human race in general. The promises are not to Israel in general. The promises are to the subset in both of these two categories. It wasn't to ethnic Israel. It was the true believing spiritual Israel, the true believers within the nation. And so Abraham is the father of those true believers, as well as the father of the entire nation. And the promise that was given to him was for his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all those we learn in the New Testament that are in Christ. Those that are in Christ get in on the promise of Abraham that was given ultimately, or spoken of as being ultimately related to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is what I mean when I speak then of the covenant identity of the people of God, or covenantal identity. There's nobody who's replaced. What is happens is we're speaking about an expansion theology, or better yet, I would say a fulfillment theology. The promises of God are fulfilled. The promises of God are coming true in the people of God, those who were actually promised these things. Those that are outside the covenant of God, the promises are not coming true. They have no part in the promises of God if they are not part of the covenant people of God himself. I hope that makes sense for people. You can listen to the broadcast again. It's out there on our website at sermonaudio.com /knowingthetruth, or you can just type in www.knowingthetruth.org. It'll redirect to that same page as well. By the way, today is our 2,000th broadcast or upload of our broadcast that we're doing on Sermon Audio today. So 2,000 of them have now been uploaded to sermonaudio.com, and listeners have tuned in from around the world. I should keep track of exactly how many different countries, but I know each month I do get a report, a download report, and each month it hovers somewhere around 50 or 60 different countries around the world and all 50 states that listeners are downloading the broadcast and listening to the Knowing the Truth radio program. So the Word of God is going forth across the globe talking about these things, and we thank God for the opportunity to be able to do this here on Christian Talk 660. So as we look at this particular subject here today, then, I'm turning to the point about God's people, then, as being the Christians as kings, Christians as kings in this passage. So the offices of king and priest, let me talk about the entire statement here first, a royal priesthood, both of these together, and then I'll separate them out, talking about king today, and then later next week I'll talk about, Lord willing, the idea of priesthood. But the offices of king and priest were accounted to be the two most honorable positions among both the Jews and the heathen world around them as well. Both of those two areas, both the Jews had their kings and their priests, and even the heathen had their kings and they had their priests and their heathen religion as well. And among both of those two people, which are both the groups that Peter is writing to, both the Jews themselves and the heathen, the two most honorable positions in those groups were the kings and priests. Now, what is unique is that Peter is talking about here is, even though it was very common for them to be two honorable positions, what was unique and what was rare that is mentioned here by Peter is for someone to hold the position of both of those two things at the exact same time. To be both a king and a priest at the same time was extremely rare among both those groups as well. So those who God has appointed to the office of king were of another tribe, we see in the Old Testament when we look through the record of how the kings were chosen and what was the instruction, the commandments that were given about selecting kings. The kings were selected exclusively from the tribe of Judah. And those who were appointed to be priests were selected from the tribe of Levi. And so the two tribes in the Old Testament were distinct from each other and distinct from the other 10 tribes in the sense that though out of those tribes came the kings and the priests, respectively. Now, there was one example that we have in the Scripture of one appointed to both of the authors, and that's found in what is recorded in the Scriptures concerning Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a figure that appears in his name appears in three passages of Scripture. Three passages of Scripture, by the way, that are separated by 1,000 years each. It was the first passage was in Genesis chapter 20 or Genesis 14. And then the second passage was in Psalm 110. And the third passage where Melchizedek is mentioned is in Hebrews chapter 7. There's about 1,000-year period in between each one of those writings about Melchizedek taking place. And so the passage in Genesis 14 says this, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God." So in the beginning, he's identified as king of Salem and then priest of the Most High God. So both offices are spoken about in the first text that tells us about Melchizedek. One of the things that's pointed out is that he held these dual offices. It was prophesied 1,000 years later about the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be both a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he wasn't going to be a priest after the order of Aaron or the Levitical line, but he was going to be a unique priest in the fact more along the order of this line, which was the first priest, by the way. In Genesis 14, we see that there was a priest before Aaron And we see that there was a king before David. And so this one that was king and priest, that Christ would be a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110 and verse 4 says this, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now the third mention of Melchizedek then is found in Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, specifically in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we find the statements that are made about Melchizedek in this passage. And it's interesting the way I'm tempted really now to just go into the concept of Melchizedek and everything that is said about him. But it's just interesting to note in Hebrews the way that Melchizedek is introduced. You may remember this, but that the apostle wanted to tell the people of God about more of these deeper truths that were found in God's word, but he was reticent to do so because of the spiritual maturity of the people that he was writing to. And he chides them about the fact that while they should be teachers and while they should know these things and be teaching these things unto others, they were yet immature in the understanding of what the scripture had said, and therefore he didn't feel that he could, you know, launch in to telling them more about how Christ related and was better than everything that came before, because they didn't have the foundation that was necessary and a good grip upon that foundation, a firm hold on that foundation, to be able to understand the concepts that he wanted to introduce to them. So he spends a portion of time in the middle of chapter 6 chiding them about their current spiritual status and so forth. And then in chapter 7, he returns back to what he wanted to say. And so it begins in chapter 7 then with those words for, where he begins, because he's tying it back to what he wanted to say, but then felt that he couldn't, at least not without first speaking to them about their spiritual state. And that's where we find, then he mentions Melchizedek. He says this, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now, there's a lot of questions about Melchizedek and the mention of Melchizedek, the way that it's mentioned here. Some people say, well, Melchizedek, you know, he must, this strange, shadowy figure way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis and so forth. Some people, because it says that he was without father and without mother, without descent, they say, well, obviously those are terminology that are the conveying the idea of that this is a theophany. This is a speaking of God, an appearance of God, or a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament and so forth, and having neither beginning of days nor end of life and so forth. And therefore, it must be a theophany. But I disagree. I don't think that it's a theophany. It was never told to us to be a theophany in the text. But he says, what he means by this, he's an actual human being. He's an actual priest. He's an actual king that was there during that time. And what's being conveyed is how he is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. His lineage is not mentioned. We're not told anything about his father or his mother or about his descent or any of those things or how long he lived for in these types of things. But I take him to be an actual man, that we're not told that he's anything but a man other than that statement here. And so it's just in the fact that there's no other information given, it is portraying, it's a figure, it's a type, it's a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why he says, but made like unto the Son of God. In fact, when he says made like unto the Son of God, it is that Christ is more, who Christ is prefigured in in Melchizedek, it is not that Melchizedek prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's just in reverse. He was made this way and spoken about this way, particularly so that he could be used as an example of what was already in Christ, is the idea, and the point about him abiding forever and so forth. So some of the main points that are given to us about Melchizedek are, first of all, in the opening two verses, we're told about the dignity of Melchizedek. And then in verse 3, we're told about the duration of his priesthood. And there's the point that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ever lives forever, you know, where there's no end to his priesthood. It's not transferable like the Levitical priesthood was. It went on to the next person. Jesus and his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is non-transferable, is the idea. So I think I'll hold off for later in the week. I'll look at Melchizedek in more detail. Suffice just to say in this part of the passage that the apostle alluding to him, and bringing up this point about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the offices of Christ as a priest and a king. Suffice just to mention Melchizedek here and then move back to our subject about the king. We'll say something just briefly about the king, the kingly aspect of Melchizedek when we come back from the break, because that more relates to what the subject is at hand. We're looking at the subject of Christians as kings, because of Peter's statement where he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." There's a couple aspects about the kingly reign of Melchizedek that relate very strongly to Christ.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're looking at the subject of Christians as kings, and one of the places that talks about both kings and priests, which is Peter's statement here, a royal priesthood. I'm just, first of all, addressing both of the topics together and the uniqueness of someone being a priest and a king at the same time. And I mentioned on the broadcast just a few moments ago before the break that Melchizedek is one of these great examples of this. I'm going to talk about Melchizedek and his priestly role in more depth next week or so. But for right now, the idea of Melchizedek in his kingly role. I said the opening verses speak about the dignity of Melchizedek. The third verse there speaks about the duration of his priesthood. Under that first part about the dignity, there's two points there that are given to us. Two things are affirmed by the apostle writing in the book of Hebrews. And what is affirmed is that Melchizedek is a priest and Melchizedek is a king. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And there was a royal aspect to his role as a representative of men before God. That's what we find in this passage. Now, when we look at the way that Melchizedek was a king priest, of course, it is a perfect prototype for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it portrays the idea of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He held actually three offices, prophet, priest, and king, in his mediatorial role. We're just looking at two of them, priest and king. And under king, you know, as Christ is a king, we read verses like in Psalm 2, where the Father said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." We think about verses like Isaiah 9:6, where it speaks about the government being laid upon his shoulder. Obviously, in other passages, where, like in the book of the Revelation and other places, where it speaks about Christ ruling and reigning over all things. And he is referred to in the revelation of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, what's interesting about Melchizedek as being a prototype of this is we learn something about the reign of Christ, about the rule of Christ, in the kingly office that Melchizedek held, because we're told specifically that Melchizedek was king of righteousness. In fact, the way that we're told this is we're given the interpretation of the word or the title, the name Melchizedek. It says, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. So this is the interpretation of his name. Melchizedek, the writer is saying to us, means king of righteousness. It is a title that relates to his person. And what's being conveyed is this about his person. It's saying that he was a righteous king, that Melchizedek was a righteous king. And this is aspect about him being a righteous king is certainly something that relates even more specifically. It's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23 said this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice upon the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." A title for that Lord our righteousness is Jehovah Sekinu. Jehovah Sekinu, the Lord our righteousness. Malachi says this, "But unto you that fear his name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Christ, during his earthly ministry, he said, "I have come to fulfill all righteousness." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, the Father is speaking through the prophet or through the apostle in Hebrews 1, and he says this, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So here he's spoken about as being one who not only just ascribes to a righteous rule, but one that has righteousness as an affection of his heart. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity in that passage. So that's one thing that we learn about Melchizedek and his rule that is then applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, he was a righteous rule built right into his name, and it's built right into the title of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sekinu. Melchizedek was also the king of peace, we find in the scripture as well, and this is a title that relates not so much to the person of Melchizedek, but to the place and the purpose of Melchizedek as the king. Salem means peace. It comes from the word shalom. And Salem was the original name of Jerusalem, which means, with the Jerusa in the first part of it, means the idea of foundation. So Jerusalem means a foundation of peace. Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, a place of peace and peacemaking. And as such, Melchizedek is a wonderful type of Christ. Christ is referred to in the scripture as the Prince of Peace. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It was at Calvary that Christ accomplished his great peacemaking work on Calvary's cross. Remember, not only was it the peacemaking between us and God that was accomplished, but just the other day on the broadcast when I was speaking about the one people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, that represent the church of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. I spoke about those verses in the New Testament where the apostle says that Christ, through his flesh, through his body, he made peace between the two separated groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, so making peace by the offering up of himself in the body of his flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, saved Jew and Gentile, in one body, in one group, the people of God in both testaments. So both King of Righteousness and King of Peace are combined when we think about Melchizedek and the as being this one that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order is clearly emphasized as well. First, he is King of Righteousness, and then also as King of Peace. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by his righteous life and atoning death, he made peace between God and his people. Christ gives us peace by giving us his righteousness and by paying for our penalty for our sins upon Calvary's cross. And therefore, both in the person and the place were prefigured in Melchizedek as King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, there's more to say about Melchizedek, but it comes under the heading more of Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God, and that portion of it I'll save for when we look at the subject of the people of God as priests before God. Back to the idea of Christians as kings, then. Not only is it found in Melchizedek, but there's other places where Melchizedek's name is not mentioned, but there are places where both this concept of being both of king and a priest simultaneously are mentioned concerning Christ and mentioned concerning Christ's people, Christians, afterwards as well. For instance, in Zechariah, and in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, it says this, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Now that text is significant because it speaks about not only tying it to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the branch that is mentioned here, but it ties it to the building of the temple, which of course Peter is using that terminology, saying that we are spiritual stones in the building of the temple with Christ being the chief cornerstone. But then he ties together the idea of king and priest together. And by the way, the last statement that says, "And the council of peace shall be between them both," this is a text that covenant theologians turn to in order to point to the covenant arrangement that was put in place in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son. Because the word council there can be translated covenant, and the covenant of peace was between them both. Them both, the antecedents being between God the Father and God the Son. So it speaks about that covenantal aspect between the Father and the Son, where they covenanted together in order to provide the redemption for the people of God. So all of those elements are in this this text in Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. So it's a significant passage. Also, the people, Peter, you know, in mentioning this phrase, the people of God, he's not just making up the people of God as being both a royal priesthood, I should say. He's not just making up a term out of thin air. You know, he says, well, this sounds like an interesting title for the people of God, a royal priesthood. But in each one of these titles, he's not just coming up with something himself. He's going back into the Old Testament, and he is selecting phrases that were spoken to the people of God in the Old Testament. And this one, just like the rest of them, goes back to Exodus chapter 19. Now, Exodus 19 is before the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20, but nevertheless, here's the way that the people of God were spoken about in the Exodus 19. It says, "Now therefore, It's verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. Well, there's that part about being a chosen generation, right? And also taking in the peculiar nation, a peculiar people as well. You will be a unique treasure above all the other people upon the face of the earth. For all of the earth is mine, he says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. And then he adds, and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So all of those four elements are mentioned here, but more to our point, in particular, a kingdom of priests is mentioned in this passage. Now, what Peter is showing to us then is not only tying together with the covenantal people of God in the Old Testament, but he is tying us together with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our redemption, Christ not only became like us by taking to himself a human nature upon himself, but as a result of our redemption, he has made it so that we can be made like him. Made like us, we see in the scripture very clearly in verses like Hebrews chapter 2 and 14 and 15, where it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people." So Christ being made like us, and a number of key terms used there in those verses. Seed of Abraham was a key term that we looked at last week when we were looking at how we're the covenantal people of God, and that the promises were not just to the Jews, not even just to the saved Jews in the Old Testament, but it's now to the saved Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament scripture, those who are the seed of Abraham through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's about him being made like us, but us being made like him, I would say that Christ is the Son of God, so Christians are then spoken of as being made the children of God in the scripture. Christ being the heir of God, so Christians are then spoken about as being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ rose from the dead, and so Christians will rise from the dead as well. Christ is in heaven right now, and Christ told us in John 17 that his will was that his people should be where he presently is, in heaven as well. And so we will be in heaven with him. And Christ is both king and priest, so it is that Christians are called kings and priests as well. Christ wants us to be like him in all of these elements. Obviously, there's a way in which we are not like Christ, especially when we look at the idea of a priest. We're not like Christ in the sense of offering up ourselves for the sins of the people. That's true. But nevertheless, we will see that there's a sense in which the Christian does offer sacrifices. The same way with the king. Obviously, Christ is the King of Kings, and he's the sovereign over the entire universe and over all of creation and so forth. He holds a unique position that way. But nevertheless, Christians are referred to as kings as well. When Peter refers to Christians as kings, it speaks about what we both are now and what we will be hereafter. This is the way we should understand this. As to the idea of what we are now, Peter says, ye are a royal priesthood. Now, how do we understand this idea of both now and then hereafter? You know, or any other sense in which we are a king. I'll tell you that there's a great difficulty in people understanding this, and it's seen in the fact that when you look through a lot of commentaries, you won't find a whole lot written about Christian being king, although it's replete in the Word of God, and I think we'll see that as I recount how many verses speak about Christians being kings throughout the Scripture. But I think it's because people, they look at their life, they look at what's going on in our life, and we say, well, certainly, you know, this can't have anything to do with us now. This maybe it has something to do just in the future, but there's nothing here now. Well, here's the way that I think we're to understand it. We're to understand both the now aspect of it and the then aspect of it this way, that Christians are kings now in the sense that we have a right to the crown, although we have not yet come into all of the actual ruling and reigning associated with that crown. It's kind of like the child kings that we see, that because of their lineage, as soon as they are born, they are in line for the throne, and they have all the rights and privileges associated with it that are given to them. That's true. The title is theirs, like we see in boy kings, even in the scriptures and so forth. The title is theirs, but it's a certain point in time comes where they actually enter into the full experience of what is actually theirs. And that's the case it is with the people of God. They're spoken of this way throughout the Word of God. In one sense, they're spoken about what we already have, and then later on we're spoken about that there are elements of this that are going to take place hereafter. For instance, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1, it speaks more about what we are now. It says this, John to the seven churches which are at Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there, you know, it speaks about the work that Christ has done. He has made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father. So Christians are kings now in that sense. But as for the idea of Christians being kings and shall reign hereafter, we find that in their position they are indeed in an exalted state. That's our case right now. We are in an exalted state already. However, the full possession of all of the privileges that accompany that exalted state await us yet in glory. And we read about that in verses like Revelation chapter 5, where it says this. It says there, where their reigning is spoken about as a result of the glory of their exalted state. When they're in, not just in the grace, right now we're in the kingdom of grace, soon we'll be in the kingdom of glory, the exalted state and that aspect of the kingdom. But it says this, and when they and when he had taken the book, the four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hath redeemed us unto God out of thy blood, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now notice here a couple of things. One, that the kings and priests are mentioned immediately after speaking about that the people of God have been redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In our text in Peter, remember that the people being spoken about as being a royal priesthood comes right after talking about them being a chosen nation, a chosen people, I'm sorry, a generation, where they are a people that are taken out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So the framework here in the verse is exactly the same as we find it in Peter. But notice what he says here. He says that we shall reign on the earth. Not that we are currently reigning on the earth, but we shall reign. So when Christians are called kings, it speaks about what they already have in title form and so forth. You have the deed to it. And it speaks about what they will have hereafter. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22 and verse 29 said this. He said, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Christians, having the promise, are heirs of the kingdom here, and afterwards they will receive all of the aspects of that ruling and reigning to take place. James does the same thing here. In James 2:5, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him?" So here he's talking about that you are chosen of God. You know, you may be poor in the things of the world, but you're chosen of God to be like kings, in the sense that you are rich. You are rich like kings, rich in the faith, though. And then he says afterwards, you're heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. So the fulfillment of the promise is yet to come. So the reward of the saints is represented as a kingdom, because the possessions of the kingdom, or to be called a king, is the highest, or the height of human advancement that can, the highest height that you can possibly attain to in this world, is that of being a king. And because the things that the king has, his possessions, are the greatest possible things that a person can possess. They're the greatest possible happiness that he can have. But tomorrow on the broadcast, Lord willing, I'm going to look at the idea of the privileges of a king under a couple of headings. You know, that honor that I spoke about is privilege, the possessions of the king, and the power of the king on tomorrow's broadcast. So stay tuned. Tune back in tomorrow when we look at those things. And then, Lord willing, when we have a chance, we'll look at Melchizedek in a little bit greater detail. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.